Thank you to everyone who faithfully leads us in the singing of the gospel of Jesus Christ each week. We are so grateful for your diligence and your effort to help us to sing properly and to sing well the gospel of Jesus. So if you would take your Bibles now and open with me to the New Testament letter that we know as Romans, Romans chapter 1. And today we will embark on a life-changing study through this very letter. This is the very beginning of this study. This is the sermon number one, and it will be a lengthy study that will be life-altering, life-changing, very much enriching and encouraging. It will challenge you. It will rebuke you. It will help you in the life that God has called you to live in Jesus Christ. And so we've titled this series, Romans, the Gospel According to Paul. This very letter stands as the apex at the New Testament. This very letter stands at the very centerpiece of the New Testament, for we see that Paul wrote about half of the New Testament, and this is the unveiling of Paul's theology as he reveals it, as he writes to the Christians who were in Rome. And so as we begin today, we will read the first seven verses, but today's focus will be only verse 1, and then we will come back next week and we will look at an overview of the purpose of this very letter. Today we're going to do an overview of the whole letter as well as an overview of the one who penned the letter, and his name is Paul. So we begin in verse number 1. And so as we begin, let's just be reminded of this fact as we read the very first word of this letter. Some of you will not be with us when we conclude in chapter 16. Your funerals will already be past. Some of you will already be graduated high school. Some of you will perhaps have illnesses that will be diagnosed at some point through these 16 chapters. If you think that the Bible is not relevant, I want you to pay close attention to what's going to be stated today. If you are concerned about a lengthy study, an expositional study through the Bible, I want you to buckle your seatbelts. I want you to sit back. I want you to think earnestly about what's going to be communicated to you in just a few minutes, because this is extremely relevant to where you are in our present day. And it will carry you all the way to the very gates of gold that we were just singing about a moment ago. And so let's be mindful of this, that this is real life. And as I have death on my mind in recent days. The month of January has been difficult. We've had two funerals. One was yesterday. The one yesterday was not an 88-year-old. He was 46. So I say this at the beginning, not to discourage you, but some of you are going to be worshiping in the presence of Jesus before we get to the end of this study. So make Romans count for the glory of God. We begin. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And today I'm preaching on this subject. Who is Paul and why did he write this letter? Let's pray together. And Father, as we begin and as we embark on this very study through Romans, I pray that this will be a life-altering, life-changing study for this church. That we would never be the same as we walk verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept, promise by promise, prayer by prayer. As we go through each and every verse and each and every chapter, may you shape us and change us for the glory of King Jesus. May you prepare us to meet God face to face. May you prepare us to stand in the presence of your holiness. May you prepare us for what lies ahead and the challenges of life. May you prepare the young people for the challenges of college and beyond, for marriage. For the young marrieds in this room, would you encourage them through Romans to be faithful in their leadership and their homes? And for the seniors who are among us, would you prepare them to end well, to finish their course well for the glory of Christ? So as we begin this study, we are mindful that life is a mystery at times. Tomorrow is never promised to us. So may you help us to engage, to lean into this study so that it would be life-changing, so that our time in this study would not be wasted. May we lean in, may we engage in worship through your word, and may you shape this church, build this church, and change this church through the study of Romans. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this study, once again, I want to encourage you not to be just an attender, not to just be sitting here, a spectator for worship, but I want to encourage all of us at the very beginning of Romans to dive in, to lean in to the preaching, to engage in such a way that your Bible study personally, your family worship in your homes, your worship on the Lord's Day would be radically altered as a result of the effort that you put into the study of Romans. These 16 chapters will be a life-changing adventure for you, something that will encourage you, something that will strengthen you. You say, how long are we going to be in this book, this very letter, these 16 chapters? I don't want to tell you because I don't want to scare you to death. But the fact of the matter is, it's going to be long enough so that I don't have to apologize when I get to the end of it. I don't want to say, I went too quickly, I didn't cover the verses properly, we didn't unpack what was there in Romans, so we need to go back and do it again at some other point. This might be the only time that I have the privilege as a pastor to preach verse by verse, line by line through these 16 chapters. So I want it to count. And it may be the only time that you, on this side of the precipice of life and eternity, have the privilege to study and to unpack and to chew upon these very verses, verse by verse. And so we want to make it count. So why is it that we do expository preaching? As we begin this lengthy study, I think it's helpful for us to understand why it is that we're committed to exposition. And the reason is simply this. We want to understand the Bible. We want to know God. And so a few years back, my wife and I had the privilege. We were traveling in England, and I knew the various different cities that we were going to be traveling to. So I planned ahead, and I chose a certain college on purpose, and I wrote to the archives department of the library and had letters of reference that were sent on my behalf to ask permission for me to be welcomed into the very archive room where I could sit and I could look at manuscripts from letters that were written by Charles Spurgeon to family members and other preachers and friends that are unpublished, and William Carey, a very well-known missionary. So as we arrived in the city of Oxford, I went to the very college, I introduced myself, I had the paper, the very letter where they had granted my desire. I presented it before them. They took me downstairs. They took a copy of my license. They sat me at a desk, and they said, which manuscripts do you want? And I said, can I have all of them? And they said, we have hundreds of them. I said, I want as many of the Spurgeon and as many of the William Carey manuscripts that you can bring. They brought them out. They stacked them on the table in front of me, and they said, this will do for a while. This will satisfy you for a while. And so I went and I took them, I opened them carefully. I started to see that these were letters, personal letters that were written from Spurgeon to family members, from William Carey to family members, from his time there on the mission field. And so they allowed me to photograph them and then sign off on a waiver that I would not publish them because they are unpublished, but I could photograph them with a good camera and take them back and read them and digest them later. So I did. So I spent a few hours there just photographing, reading, and looking line by line. As I got back on my computer sometime later, and while I was sitting there, I did not start at the bottom of the letter. I did not start at the midpoint of the letter. I started at the very top of the letter, and I worked my way down through the letter to the very end, where I could see what was trying to be communicated by Spurgeon or William Carey to the recipients of that very letter. So if I took the care and the intentionality to do so with archives in some library in England, why would we approach the study of the Bible in a different manner? Why would we just flop the Bible open randomly today and just put my finger on a verse and start reading and just trying to preach from that passage of Scripture? Why would we not handle the Bible carefully? So if our desire as a church is to really know God and to dive in and to be strengthened by God, then I think we should just study verse by verse in a careful way so that we can know what it is that we're reading when we get to the finish line. And so that's the purpose of just taking time to work through a letter like Romans. And so as we come now to this very study, we have some goals. Our aim through this study, again, is to know God. Our aim and our desire is to know the meaning of Romans. And our goal is to apply it not to the recipients there in that particular time because they're dead and gone. But our desire is to apply it to us in 2018, in 2019, in 2020, when we're still rocking through Romans, we want to apply it to us. Every Lord's Day, we want to come in and open up the pages of Romans and apply it to us. We don't want someone to ask us who wrote Romans and not have an answer. We don't want someone to say, well, what does this mean in Romans and for us not to know? We want to know Romans. We want Romans to saturate our minds and our hearts. And so Romans has been very influential throughout church history. It was, again, a letter that was written for the very purpose of encouraging Christians in Rome. But if you think about church history, you think about men like Augustine, who was sitting in a garden of his friend. He was weeping and he was contemplating the meaning and purpose of life. When he heard a child that was just bebopping on the edge of the garden that was saying, tole lege, in the Latin. And that simply means, take up and read, take up and read. And so maybe in his despair, he thought maybe he should take up and read. So he looked over and saw a scroll, picked it up. It was a scroll of Romans. He started reading, and where his eyes gazed at the very first of opening that scroll, he was reading from chapter 13. He read these words, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And at that very moment, Augustine of northern Africa was converted and became a follower of Jesus Christ. A little more than 1,000 years later, there was a man who presented himself at an Augustinian monastery in Germany, taking on the very name of Augustine that I just told you about. He went into the most rigid monastery, and his name was Martin Luther. He went in and was there in that lonely monastery, and he was giving himself over to reading and studying the gospel. He would be greatly affected and impacted by Augustine's works, his writings. But it wasn't until he was the professor of the theology at the University of Wittenberg, when Luther was diving into Romans in a rigid way, verse by verse, giving himself completely to the expounding and the teaching of Romans, that he himself was converted as he read and studied and could not escape what it meant to for the righteousness of God to come by faith, and yet also grappling with the wrath of God. And so later he would write of his own testimony, "This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." The book of Romans touched John Wesley's life as he heard someone reading from Romans, and he was greatly impacted, and he said he felt his heart strangely warmed as he was born again. Donald Gray Barnhouse gave himself to 11 years of preaching and teaching through this very letter, and he was greatly impacted. It left an indelible mark on his soul and the souls of those that he was overseeing and shepherding. The book of Romans shaped the life of a man named John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. This letter that we know as Romans rocked the ancient world, and it still, to this very day, the ripple effects have not ceased. This letter is the apex. It's the top rung in the ladder of the New Testament. And so we come to it today, and we have a desire. We want to know God. We want to walk with God. We don't want to be just a superficial, just a general Christian, just kind of, you know, just trying to walk through life. No, we want to be seeking to know God and to grow in grace. And that is what Romans will help us to do. This letter was written about AD 55 to 58. The purpose was to encourage the church at Rome. We're going to dive in more to the purpose of this letter next week, as we're going to talk about Paul and the church there in Rome. But again, just know this, Paul did not plant the church in Rome. It's very likely that people were standing in the streets in Jerusalem when Peter preached the famous sermon at Pentecost. And when thousands were saved, those people went back to their own countries. They went back to their own homeland. They went back to their own cities. And it's very probable that there were people standing in the streets that would then take the gospel to Rome, and a church was planted there. And so it was that Paul would learn of this church, and he would desire to be with them. He would desire to encourage them. He would desire for them to be an encouragement to him. But he was consistently prevented from going as a free man to Rome. And so his primary audience would have been Gentiles, with a small percentage, some believe maybe as many as 10% were Jews. And again, this is the man that we know as the Apostle Paul. So we dive in today with point number one is this: who is Paul, the author of this letter? The very first word is a name. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. The common pattern for the introduction of a letter during the Hellenistic period of time, when you would see different letters written from person to person, would have included about three things. First and foremost, the letter would have started off with the name of the one writing the letter. Second of all, it would start off with the recipients, the one that the letter was written to. And then number three, it would also contain some form of greeting to encourage the people that were receiving the letter. As we open up Romans and we see at the very first, these first seven verses, these verses that introduce this letter to us, we see those three things are contained. We see Paul's name, we see again to those who are in Rome, and then again we see this greeting in verse number 7 as well. And so we first ask ourselves this honest question: who is Paul? We need to know who this man is. Formerly, his name was Saul of Tarsus. He was born in Tarsus. He was given the name of Saul. The very first word in this letter contains the name of Paul, because after his conversion, his name was changed to Paul. But it's been known and it's been often said throughout history that if you want to disprove Christianity, you have to do a couple of things. The first thing is you take away and discredit the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. If you can do that, then you can disprove Christianity. Second of all, you must prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a fraud, that it wasn't real, that it never happened. Interestingly enough, in these first seven verses, you see Paul is the one writing the letter, and second of all, he speaks to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So be encouraged there. These are the twin pillars, you might say, that stand at the very base of the foundation of Christianity. Saul of Tarsus. Again, his name, Saul, means asked for. Paul means small. So he was likely named after the first king of Israel. But yet, the one asked for, you see, changed his name to Paul after his conversion, meaning small, might be an indicator of Paul's size. Many theologians and scholars believe that Paul was very short in stature, that he was, you know, somewhat hunchback over, his eyesight was poor. And so to look at him, you would not think of, here's a gospel gladiator. You wouldn't think that when you saw the man. But he was indeed a gospel gladiator. 2 Corinthians 4:7, this is what Paul would later say to the church at Corinth. He would say, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." In other words, that's what Paul was saying. He wasn't so much focused on his beating and buffeting his flesh. He wasn't so much interested in trying to work out and expand his physique. He was interested in knowing that in these jars of clay, in this jar of clay, this human body, is the gospel of Jesus Christ that goes out to the world. But Paul was a humble man. Notice what he writes in Galatians 6:14. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You notice the humility of this man. Notice what he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:31. He says, "So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So this is what you need to learn about this man from the very beginning, is that he was saturated with the gospel and his life was solely about the gospel of God. He wasn't interested in the things of this world. So exactly how did Saul come to faith in Christ? Well, let's begin with his life. Let's talk about how he was born Saul of Tarsus, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. His mother and his father, they were both Jews. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so, as you start to read the New Testament, you find that this man named Paul, who after his conversion changed from Saul to Paul, you find that Paul was also, he became a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee prior to his conversion, yet he studied under Gamaliel. You see that as you read about his life after his conversion, he's writing in the past tense. He's looking back on his life, and he's talking about how he was a Jew of the Jews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, but he studied under the high teacher of the day, Gamaliel. He had the greatest of credentials. It's like going to the greatest seminary and getting the greatest degree. I mean, this is what Paul had, but he had great zeal. He was a persecutor of the church. We find there in Acts chapter number 8, and then going over into Acts chapter number 9, you see from the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion, and then you go over and have the conversion of this very man that we know as Paul. He was persecuting the church. He was standing rigidly before the people who were of the way, before Christianity was known as Christianity, before people that followed after Jesus were known as followers of Jesus. They were known as people of the way. And so Saul went down to Damascus, was on his way to Damascus with letters in hand that gave him legal permission to stand in the way of the people in the way, or of the way, and to openly persecute them and to defend his religion and to stand up for his understanding of God. So he was defending his doctrine of God, but he had a wrong view of God. He did not know and did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-promised one of the Old Testament. He was, to be a Pharisee, you had to have the Old Testament memorized. He knew the Old Testament. He understood these things. And he had studied under the greatest teacher of the day. He understood all of the Old Testament, but yet as he stood there on his way to Damascus, he was rejecting the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus appeared to him in a blinding vision, light from heaven, you have this man that crumbles to the ground in submission. And as he crumbles to the ground in submission, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" So in other words, he recognized the very one that he had been persecuting was now appearing to him on the Damascus Road. But then after his conversion, he would write these words in Philippians. To the church at Philippi, he would say these words in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." In other words, he was striving to keep the law of God. He said, "I have reason to boast in the flesh." But then he would go on and talk about how he is not worthy to be called an apostle of Jesus Christ. He called himself the chief of sinners. Now, here's a man who had every reason under the sun to strut as far as the Jews were concerned. And yet he was saying openly, as he continued to write to churches to strengthen them, he would say things like, "I am the chief of sinners." We're going to talk about this in verse 1. What do you see? Paul, you don't see high apostle. No, you see Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That's how he introduces himself. And so this is the man who was a blaspheming persecutor. He was an open terrorist. And yet God saved him and took him off of the road of terrorism and put him on the road of church planting and gospel preaching. What a wonderful thrill it is to see how God saves people and changes people. Let me just pause here and ask this question. Has that happened in your life? Has there been this radical change in your life to where you no longer want the things of the world, but you want God more? Has that happened in your life? We're talking about the conversion of this man who wrote this letter, but I want to ask you about your conversion. Has that happened in your life? I realize this is Sunday morning, and I realize we're seated here in a Baptist church, and we're worshiping God. And I understand that some of you might say, "Why would you ask such a question?" And here's why: because I grew up in the South. I understand that every one of these doors you knock on around these parts, most everyone will tell you that they are all right with God. So I just want to ask you, are you all right with God? Has there been this definitive change where Jesus has changed your life? Has that happened? It happened to this terrorist. And I just say that if that hasn't happened in your life, it can today. That you can bow in submission to Jesus Christ and you can call out for mercy and he will save you. And by the way, it should change how you pray for those in your family, those that you work with. If God would save this terrorist, Saul, then God can not only save you, and if God has saved you, then don't you think that God can save others that you know in your family? Others that you work with? And so it was. This man, Paul, would never make it to Rome as a free man. But he would make it there as a prisoner. And as he would go there into Rome as a prisoner, he would go and he would be placed in this prison cell, the Mamertine prison there that was about a half a mile from the Colosseum. And as he was placed in the prison, it's not like you think today where you have a jail cell and the door opens on a hinge and person goes in, they slam it behind them, and there he is in prison. No, in this particular Roman prison, the floor of the prison was solid rock, and there was one entrance, and it was a hole, and the soldier would remove the grate from over the hole, and the prisoners would be let down into this cell that was really just chiseled out from rock. And so there was one way in, there was one way out, and it could hold as many as 100 prisoners at a time. And when you were let down into that hole, you knew it was a death sentence. And so when Paul went to Rome, he longed to go there, but he never was able to go there and stand as a free man and preach. So he went as a prisoner. And get this, as he's there in this prison cell, and I've had the privilege this past year to walk into this very cell and to go down, they've made now stairs on the side where you can, they've cut out an entranceway and stairs spiral down to where you can go and stand in the very place where these prisoners were. But as he was there, only a half a mile away was the massive Roman Colosseum where the gladiators would fight. And so here you have Paul, who's in the Roman prison, and he's a half a mile from a Colosseum where there would be 40 to 70,000 people that were there for the purpose of watching gladiators fight gladiators and gladiators fight animals. When they went through the ruins of the Colosseum, it's only partially still standing, but when they went through the massive ruins, they found in the area, the arena area, they found bones and carcasses from animals such as lions and tigers and even hippos that they would go out and catch and capture and bring in, and they would put in one side of the Colosseum, and then they would have the gladiators on the other side, and they would let the gladiators come out in the middle of the Colosseum, and all of the people in a round stadium-like seating would be gathered, and they would cheer as the gladiators would come out, but they would cheer even louder as the animals would come out to devour the gladiators. And of course, the stronger the gladiator, the more popular he was. And he could earn a good living if he could just survive. And so the different dignitaries in Rome, they would own gladiators. And almost like you have coaches today that purchase players to play on their team. It was in that way. And so they would come and they would watch them fight. And so you can imagine the thundering sound. Have you ever been a half a mile from the stadium when you're going to a game in Atlanta and you're getting there late and you're walking down and you're trying to get there quickly and you can hear the rumbling of the stadium, the cheer and the applause? Imagine, here's Paul in a prison cell only a half a mile away from this massive Colosseum, and he can hear them cheering on gladiators. He can feel the rumbling of the ground as the gladiators are fighting and the audience is cheering. And yet here he was at the very end of his life when he would be taken out of this hole. They would take him down just a short distance from the prison and they would cut his head off publicly in the streets. And this is where he finished his course. But before he finished his course, you have to think about the fact that as they're cheering on the gladiators, he has to think about the fact 5 different times Jews whipped him with 39 stripes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time Paul was stoned, he was dragged out of the city, and he was forsaken as dead. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. A night and a day he spent floating around in the sea, waiting to be rescued. He experienced trials in the waters and perils of robbers, and perils by his own countrymen, the Jews, who absolutely despised him. Paul would experience trials and persecutions from Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils at sea, and perils among false believers. As he's there in this prison cell, he can hear the cheering for the gladiators only a short distance away. And yet here was Paul, the gospel gladiator, finishing his course. And then he would write these words, "I have fought the good fight." Just imagine, he's writing, hearing the gladiators fight, the cheering of the crowd. And he, with that imagery, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Imagine, here's this man, Paul, there in this prison cell finishing his course. But notice how he introduces himself. He calls himself a servant of God. The word servant here is the Greek word doulos. It means slave. Sometimes you have people that say, well, I prefer servant. That sounds better. Well, the word in the Greek means slave. And so Paul was not running around from city to city and from location to location saying, I am free in Jesus. I can live however I want to. I can do whatever I want to, worship how I want to, do whatever I so choose because I've been free. I am freed in Jesus. No, he was a slave, but he was free. To all those who are in Christ, you've been freed from the bondage of sin, freed from the condemnation of sin. But Paul understood himself as a servant of Jesus Christ because we are not our own. We have been purchased with the price of Jesus Christ. So here's Paul, a man under authority. In our evangelical culture today, we have people that don't know what it's like to live under authority, don't like authority, don't want anyone over them, want everybody to just get out of their business. They want to live life how they want to. They want to be the master of their own domain, the captain of their own soul, and just get away from me. I don't want to hear anything about authority. But here's a man who had authority. He was occupying the high office of an apostle. He was occupying the high office of an apostle, one who was sent out, commissioned by Jesus, the resurrected Christ, sent out with the authority of the ambassador of Jesus himself, and yet he introduces himself first and foremost, not as an apostle, but as a servant. That should tell you something about how we should approach the Christian life. With great humility, we should approach coming together in this church, how we deal with one another with patience and loving kindness. We should come together with this idea of we are servants. Not high and mighty, not puffed up in the chest, not let me boast and strut around like some kind of banty rooster on the backside of some man's farm. Let me come in with humility. Let me sing with humility. Let me open the pages of God's Word with humility. Let me hear the public reading of Scripture with humility, recognizing that I am someone who has been owned by Jesus, and I am under authority. Well, that's how he introduces himself. Paul, a servant, but he doesn't stop there. A servant of Christ Jesus. This is, again, the Christos, the anointed one. This is Jesus the Christ. But oftentimes you hear people say Jesus Christ as if Jesus' last name is Christ. I love how Paul puts the emphasis on Christ, of Christ Jesus, the anointed one of God, not just any Jesus. This is the Messiah of Israel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. So he identifies himself first as a servant of Jesus, and now he's called to be an apostle. So now he gets to his office. First and foremost, we need to see the word called. He did not get up one day and elect himself to be an apostle. He was called to be an apostle. It means that he was elected to be an apostle. He was chosen to be an apostle. Interestingly enough, we have this very same word later on down in this text where it talks about those who are called to be saints. So he says, I am called to be an apostle. In other words, I didn't choose this of my own doing. And then he addresses the people in Rome, the Christians in Rome, and he says that they were called to be saints. So that gives you an idea about the sovereignty of God in salvation. We believe, and most people that read the Bible with a serious desire to understand what the Bible says, believes that no apostle actually chose themselves to be an apostle. But we didn't choose ourselves to be Christians either. And Paul makes that clear in the first 7 verses here. Paul is called to be an apostle. This particular word apostle means a delegate. It means an official messenger. someone who is going out as an official delegate, someone representing someone else in an official capacity. And so notice, this particular word sometimes can be misused. For instance, we have churches all around the landscape of Atlanta that want to say that we have an apostle there. If you go over to Zambia, you will find that the greatest challenge for Conrad Mbewe in his ministry in Zambia is that if you want anybody to give you any attention whatsoever and to take you seriously, you have to be called an apostle. So when he introduces himself in the marketplace at the local mall in Zambia as a pastor of the church there, Kabwata Baptist Church, they say, oh, you're just a pastor? You're not an apostle? And so he has to work through the layers of confusion because people take this word and they abuse it. The word here can actually mean one that's just sent out in a general way on a mission with a message. So in a general sense, I guess all of us could be an apostle. But in the sense as to which Paul is using this word, in the context here, it's talking about the official office of an apostle. The official office of an apostle was reserved for only those that were chosen by God. And Jesus appearing to them in his resurrected flesh after his death on the cross, purposefully and intentionally commissioning them to be an apostle, this was what was required to occupy the true office of an apostle. And one would have certain authority and certain giftedness as an apostle. And so we see here that Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, but he was called by God to occupy the official office of an apostle. And so it was that he writes to the church there in Rome to encourage them. What else? Well, Paul introduces himself as a servant and as an apostle, but he also speaks about the fact that he was set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God. I love how he phrases that. The gospel of God. In other words, it's not just the message about God, but it's the message that comes from God. Do you notice that? It is the message, yes, about God, but it comes from God. In other words, God himself is the architect. He is the designer. He is the author of the gospel. So when we read the New Testament and we see Matthew's gospel or the gospel according to Mark or the gospel according to Luke or the gospel according to John, or as I've titled this very series, the gospel according to Paul, it's not Matthew's gospel, it's not Mark's gospel, it's not Luke's gospel, it's not John's gospel, it's not Paul's gospel, it's God's gospel. But notice also, the word itself, gospel, euangelion in the Greek, means good news, glad tidings. In other words, it's the announcement of the salvation of mankind through Jesus Christ. What better news could we have today? You say, well, I sure wish that the Falcons had done better. You think that's better news? I sure wish that, you know, building that nice new SunTrust Park would have helped out the Braves a bit. You think that that would be better news? I sure wish that my business was really successful and growing the way I want it to. You think that that would be better news? Or how about this? I wish my health was restored. Is that better news? Here's the greatest news that the world has ever heard. It's the glad tidings, the good news that God saves wretched sinners. Do we have any of those in here this morning by chance? A few that are wretched sinners or a few that have been saved? Both? Yeah? Well, here's the point. God loves to save sinners. This is the good news, the gospel. But also you see how he phrases the gospel of God. In fact, all through the New Testament, you never find the word gospel unless there's a contrast related to a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. You see, it's always with the definite article the before it. the gospel. What does that mean? It is the gospel of God. In other words, it's not a phony gospel, a fake gospel. It's the gospel, and it speaks to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, meaning that Jesus is the only way that a person can be forgiven, Jesus is the only way to God, Jesus is the only means of salvation, is the most hated doctrine in all of the Bible. So when you see the gospel all through the New Testament, you should see this idea that he's talking about the fact that there's only one way to God. And yet the world hates this doctrine because the world wants to be doing life, and the whole culture that we live in wants to do life on their own terms. They want to live by their own rules. They want to be the master of their own way, the captain of their own soul, only to come to the very end of life and to come to the very point of death and realize how little control they actually did have. The Pope can't save anyone. Empty religiosity can't save anyone. Buddha can't save anyone. Muhammad can't save anyone. Joseph Smith can't save anyone. Mary Baker Eddy can't save anyone. Charles Taze Russell can't save anyone. And there are many ways. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So he was set apart for the gospel of God, means that his whole life was set apart so that he would be about the business of the gospel in totality. Yes, he had a trade. His father taught him to be a leather worker. He could make tents, and that served him well, so that when he went to these various cities and he started planting these churches, that he could plant them and he could work and he could earn a living at the very same time. But his entire life's focus, his purpose, his agenda, his aim, his ambition was the gospel of God. And I just want to ask a question. What is your ambition in life? Why did God create you? What are your goals in life? If you see that this is the goal of Paul's entire life, for him to live as Christ, for him to die as ultimate gain in Christ, I just want to ask us this question. Why do we have so many flimsy, superficial goals in life? Why wouldn't we put more emphasis on the gospel of God? And so I put that before you today. Why did God create you? And finally, and very quickly, I only have 22 more points. What can we expect in this study? Very quickly going to move here. So I want you to listen quickly, I will talk quickly, and we will end soon. Here it is. You can expect to find that Romans is not some archaic, antiquarian letter that needs to be put in some library in some ancient city and put on display, maybe in a museum. Romans is very much up to date with culture. In fact, culture is catching up with Romans. Romans is not trying to catch up with culture. Romans is ahead of the curve. You're going to see. Luther himself said of this very letter, he said, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel." John Calvin said, "Man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it is offered by the gospel and received by faith." He goes on and says, "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle," talking about Romans, "we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." This is a key to unlocking the understanding of the New Testament because, again, it serves as the great theology of the Apostle Paul. 57 times the Old Testament is quoted in this very short letter, 16 chapters, more so than any other New Testament book. God is referenced 154 times. Christ is referenced 66 times. Sin is referenced 45 times. The title Lord is referenced 44 times. Faith is referenced 40 times. This book is rich. It's powerful. It's deep enough to consume and to captivate the most brilliant mind of the most brilliant theologian, and simple enough for the youngest child. So what will we see as we go through these chapters? You're going to see that Paul longed to go to Rome to be an encourager, Second of all, you're going to see that Paul fills his letter with prayer. He loved to pray for the church, and we should learn to pray as we study Paul's prayers. You will see that Romans is not a light letter. It's not weighty. It is meaty. You're not going to have to ask, where's the meat when you open Romans? It's just going to be there on every single page, on every single chapter, on every single verse. The righteousness of God, the wrath of God, justification by faith alone. Paul will explain God's righteousness and his righteous judgment in Romans 2. The guilt of man and equal depravity across racial divides in Romans 3. Abraham's justification and how we are connected to Abraham, Romans 6. Peace with God. And by the way, you can only have peace with God if you have the peace of God. And you can only have the peace of God if you have peace with God. Romans chapter 5. Connection to Adam and a contrast between the first and the last Adam. Romans chapter 5. Paul confronts antinomianism, this idea that you don't need the law. Romans chapter 6. The law and sin is covered and how we are connected to and bound by the law. No condemnation in Christ. Romans 8. Future glory. Romans 8. The doctrine of sovereign grace. The emphasis is placed upon God's choice and his sovereign initiative and free choice to save sinners in Romans chapter 9. Paul's prayer for the Jews, Romans 10. Missions and the call and the commission of the church. How will they hear unless someone is sent to preach? Israel and God's dealings with the nation and promise of salvation, Romans 11. And then chapter 12 to 16, you have the practical outflowing of this theology as he speaks about God's call for his people to live a life that is a living sacrifice. He puts on display true Christianity in Romans chapter 12, the command to submit to governing authorities in Romans 13. What does it mean to refrain from passing judgment on others? Again, you see that in Romans 14. What does it mean to be a stumbling block to someone? Romans 14. The high example of Jesus Christ is Romans 15. The hope of the Jew and the Gentile, Romans 15. And encouragement and love of Paul towards fellow Christians and servants of Christ in Romans 16. This study is going to be relevant. What should we believe about homosexuality? Well, we have a lot of debate about that in our culture, and this very letter deals with it. What should we believe about heaven and hell? Well, there's a lot of people talking about that today, and this very letter deals with it. What should we believe about our racial issues that we're facing in America in general and in American evangelicalism? Well, this very letter deals with it. What should we believe about sexual misconduct and sexual sin? Seen that on the news recently? This letter deals with it. Now, if that doesn't excite you, well, there's no hope for you. But as we come to a close, what a thrill it's going to be as a church to walk through this letter that we know as Romans. So I want to ask you a simple question. As we think about facing life decisions and all of the decisions of life, and we think about marriage issues, and we think about dealing with our children, we think about eternal issues, heaven and hell, and we think about financial issues, we're going to talk about all of those things through this very letter. But I want to ask you pointed questions as we come to a close. What is the purpose of your life? We've talked a lot about Paul. We've talked a lot about the church at Rome today, but I want to ask you pointedly, what is the purpose of your life? What is the aim of your life? If we have to go through your funeral service before we get to chapter 16, will we be able to say that your aim and your ambition was the gospel of God? What spiritual goals do you have for yourself? What spiritual goals do you have for your children and your family? What better way to start off 2018 than to start off with a study through Romans so that we as a church can engage in this study and lean into the preaching, learn how to worship God through the preaching of the word better in 2018 by really diving in to Romans. Let me ask you a question. You expect to have larger muscles if you never go and you never go to the gym and lift weights? You ever desire to run a marathon, but you never first lace up your shoes and go out and run the first mile? You see, there's an awful lot of goals that we have in life, and we find ourselves kind of halfway doing it. Halfway doing it. I want to just plead with our church this morning as we come to the end of this very first sermon, this introduction, that we would not come to Romans with a halfway doing it attitude. That we would come in with our Bibles ready, having already read what's going to be preached on that very Sunday, trying to digest it, putting forth some effort to study, putting forth some effort to learn how to know God. And I think that if that happens in this church, in this very year, it will revolutionize how we worship, and it will cause us to grow by leaps and bounds. But if we come in as spectators, you're going to be bored to tears as we sing, as we preach, and as we read the gospel of God, because you will not be entertained if you just come in as a spectator. But if you come in as a servant, and you come in knowing your position in Christ, and you open the pages of the Bible, and you desire to have application to your own life, you're going to be changed. You're going to be altered. You're going to be encouraged on a week-by-week basis. As we come to the end of this very first sermon, we come now to a time where we want to respond to God. We want to respond to Him, and we want to do so in a way that glorifies Him. We want to sing the gospel together. But if you're here in this room and you have issues in your life and you want to pray with one of our pastors, if you need to be counseled with, you might be here today and you know that God has made it abundantly clear through the 1 John series and now through this very intro sermon to Romans that you're lost and you need to be saved. If you need to be counseled with today, our pastors are going to be right here at the front, able to talk with you. We would love to meet with you after the service is over if that is your desire. We want to make ourselves available to you. And so at this very moment, let's stand, let's pray together, and we're going to sing the gospel of Jesus Christ together. Let's pray.